good morning. It's wonderful to see everyone this morning. We have some visitors, Mr. and Mrs. Drake from Alabama. Is that correct? Amen. All right. Well, we just want to thank you for your wonderful job in raising such a godly young man. And he's been a blessing to us, and we treasure him deeply, his ministry with us. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to the book of 2 Peter this morning. 2 Peter this morning. We want to look at the first 11 verses of this very interesting and very neglected book, but one that we neglect to our own detriment. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and I will read it through verse 11. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly love, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted, really the Greek says blind first, is blind and nearsighted, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord God bless his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We ask that you enable us to set aside all the cares of life, the things that weigh upon us, that we might concentrate upon your word. We pray that you might fill us with your Holy Spirit and enlighten us to its truth and incline our wills to obedience. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title for my message this morning is Peter's Last Message to the Church from 2 Peter 1 through 11. My father-in-law was the president of a small Missouri bank, and he told me something that I will never forget. He told me that the key to recognizing counterfeit money is not what you might suspect, like studying counterfeits. Rather, it is being better acquainted with real money. The more acquainted you are with the true stuff, the better you'll be able to spot the fake. And that's true, really, in Christianity as well. The closer you are to Jesus Christ, the easier it is to spot the false, that which is not close to Christ at all. Now, 2 Peter is a book that helps us to navigate the perils of the Christian life as we journey on our way to the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells, that Peter speaks of in the third chapter and in verse 11. 1 Peter was written to encourage believers who are facing extreme external pressure from the persecuting world that has been inspired by the devil. 2 Peter, however, focuses inwardly upon the domestic enemies that arise within the church, that seeks to redirect our thinking away from the gospel and away from godly living. The problem that 2 Peter is facing is false teachers, which he will mention in chapter 2. But the real issue of the heresy that they promote is found in chapter 3 and verse 4. They will say, where is the, notice, promise of his coming? They're actually denying the second coming of Christ. And if you deny the second coming of Christ, then as it says in verse 9, they were denied the judgment to come, the promise of his judgment. And if you deny the promise of his judgment, you're denying the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. So if you're denying the second coming of Christ, you're denying the judgment, you're denying the future life, and therefore, how will you live presently? Well, you'll live in opposition to the Savior, as it says in 2:1, as false prophets were among the people, just as there will be false teacher among you who will bring in destructive heresies. So they live in opposition to him. Not into that, but their life is marked by sexual immorality, chapter 2, verse 14, drunken revelry, 2:13, greed and desires for greed and unlawful gain, in 2:15. Now, we live in a society today that is increasingly offended by viewpoints that do not agree with the, quote, official accepted view. It's a culture that seeks to silence all opposition to this official view and demand that everyone gives up their personal freedom and march to the beat of the same drum, or else be shamed as, quote, a racist, or classified as a domestic terrorist, or said to be a promoter of disinformation. Now, such society impresses upon all of us, and it tends to force us away from the gospel and away from the life that the gospel is teaching us. It wants to have us compromise the Christian message, compromise the Christian life. Now, in spite of the official theology of Washington, D.C., and of our academic institutions, and of the average American on the street, not everyone is saved, okay? And not everyone who dies goes to heaven. There is a heaven to be gained, and there is a hell to be avoided. And Jesus has not left his church here in this world to make you feel good. All right? He hasn't. He's left his church here to proclaim the gospel, to disciple all people groups, and to teach each generation of new disciples to obey everything that he taught his original disciples. That's why we're here. No other reason. So, the church cannot water down the gospel message to make it palatable to the outsiders who really don't care anything about it. Nor is she to soft-pedal the demands for holy and godly living among its people. For to do so, to soft-pedal this, would be to make the grace of God a license for sin. And we cannot do that. And 2 Peter prohibits it. So every church and every individual Christian needs to be forewarned not only about false teaching, but also to heed 2 Peter's call to live a godly and holy life. And so we begin this section here, as most New Testament epistles do. The author will identify himself, he will state his recipients, who they are, and then he will add a blessing. So if you do your little outline I gave you, we have what we call the salutation or the greeting. The author, notice who he says he is, Simeon Peter. That's a dual name. That's what's common in the ancient Near East. But what is significant about this name is Simeon is Hebrew, not Simon. Normally it's how it's found in the New Testament, Simon Peter. Simon is Greek. Simeon is Hebrew. The only other time the Hebrew form of Peter's name is used is in Acts 15:14 at the Jerusalem Council, where the apostles were called together to settle this issue of Gentile membership in the church. Could Gentiles be members of in the church simply by faith in Christ on an equal basis as the Jewish believers? And Jesus' half-brother James calls for the testimony of Simeon. So it refers to his ethnic Hebrew name, not the Greek name. Now, of course, Jesus also changed his name from Simeon to Peter, meaning rock, when Simeon publicly, before the 12, and before Jesus, announced, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You didn't get this out of your own brain. It came to you as a gift from my Father. And upon this, I will lay the foundations of the church." Now, what we have here is this new name, Simeon, that tells us we're looking. I think it gives attention to the reader as you read this. Simeon, that's not normal. So it's referring to the old Simeon, the old fella, and now he's been made new from a fisherman to an apostle, we'll call him Peter, of Jesus Christ. So it's preparing us for the change that has occurred in this man's life. Now, he will remind us that Jesus predicted his death. He mentions this in 1:14, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." He realizes his time on earth is long. He will shortly die. And this is the reason why I've entitled it, "This is his last message." It's very, very urgent on his part to present this message to us. Not only that, but he tells us that he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. The transfiguration. Verses 16 says, "We made known to us the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ," and his transformation. And by the way, what they saw at the transfiguration was a foreview, a enacted prophecy of what everyone will see when Christ returns in glory. It was a prediction, basically, of the second coming of Christ even. And he tells us in 3:15 that he was an associate of the Apostle Paul. Now, despite this, there have been some weighty arguments against it. I don't have time to go through all the introductory matters on this. The one main, I guess, issue that stands out almost here is that the vocabulary, the syntax of the sentence structure, the Greek sentence structure in chapter 2 is greatly different. I mean, 1 and 2, 2 Peter, is greatly different than that which you find in 1 Peter. And I think the reason is because 1 Peter, at the very end of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, we hear Peter telling us that he wrote his book by his faithful brother Silvanus, as he gave it to him. So in other words, Silvanus was a secretary. He dictated 1 Peter to a secretary. And the secretary was very good grammar, very good polished Greek. This book, you do not have at the end a secretary whatsoever. This is the writing, I take it, of an old fisherman. It's very rough. It's sort of Asiatic. The vocabulary is different. The grammar is all over the place. So I think that's the difference that's true. So, but it's caused many to say, "Oh, this is not legitimate. We deny the authenticity of 2 Peter." I don't think that stands up under close scrutiny and close examination. Now back to the text. If you have any questions about that, I'll be happy to answer. If you go to take a college course on this, you'll run into things like this. But if you ever do, let me know and I will help you through this. Back to the text. He presents his credentials for us. They are twofold. He says, quote, "He is a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, the word servant is doulos in the Greek. A doulos is a slave. He's a slave. He's been bought. He's been purchased by Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus purchase him? It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 18, "Not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of the Son of God." By the way, that's true of every person who is saved. Every person who knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you are a slave. I am a slave, blood-bought slave of Jesus Christ. He owns me. Body and soul. My obligation in this life is to do his good pleasure, to do his will. That's true of all of us. Slavery is not such a horrible term as the type plot attached to Jesus Christ. Moreover, in the Old Testament, there's honor
to being a slave. Moses is called a slave of God. King David is a slave of the Lord. The prophets were a slave of the Lord. Peter, all the apostles are a slave, and so are we. What greater honor to be a person who set forth to be a disciple, to serve in this world for Jesus Christ, to point men and women to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to encourage them to live and follow after him. That is true of all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We are not our own. I'm not here in this world for me. You're not here in this world for you. You're here in this world for Jesus Christ. He bought you. He owns you. He sent you out. That's true of all of us, beloved. Now, also, he says not only is he a servant, but he's an apostle. Now, apostle is an important word. Apostolos, that simply means, in a general sense, a messenger. A messenger sent out, like a messenger from the church, like a missionary. We hear that used of Titus in 2 Corinthians 8:3. He's a missionary of the church. We hear Epaphroditus is called an apostle. I quote, missionary of the church, Philippians 2:25. But here the term is used in a very technical sense. It's one of an individual who's been chosen directly by Christ to function as his authoritative representatives and spokesman. He's a spokesman, authoritatively so, for Christ. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 describes these people. These individuals, these chosen representatives, were empowered by Christ with miraculous signs to authenticate what they were teaching. 2 Corinthians 12:12. Their teaching, along with the prophets of the New Testament, laid all the doctrine of the New Testament church, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. They were commissioned not only to preach the gospel, but to develop it theologically and to guarantee its truth to the succeeding generations. Being an apostle of Jesus Christ is what gives Peter and all the other authors of the New Testament the right to tell us what to believe and how to behave. That's exactly the authority that they have. The recipients are not actually stated like those in 1 Peter. For those who have obtained a faith of equal standing as ours. Now, we're not really sure, but we do know that in chapter 3, he tells us, beloved, this is the second letter I am writing to you. So if it's the second letter, the first letter in 1 Peter tells us who he is writing to those in Pontus and Bithynia and Galatia. So that region, regions in northern Turkey and central Turkey, the Roman provinces. And 2 Peter is written to the same folks. And he tells these folks, to these individuals I wrote to you in the first book, you've obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, it's somewhat uncertain as to what he means by the word equal standing. The Greek term is isotimos, is a compound word meaning equal. We get a word isosceles, triangle, three equal signs. Equal, but timos means honor or value. Now, it could be that the faith of his Gentile believers is of equal honor and value to his own and to that of the rest of his apostles. That's true. But it could also mean that the faith of my Gentile believers out there is of equal value to all the Jewish believers. I really think that second concept is probably the one to be accepted, simply because in the early church there was such difficulty in having Gentiles fully accepted on an equal plane with the Jewish believers. The church struggled with that. But by the grace of God, we overcame it. So I think that's what he's talking about. Now, what is very interesting beyond that is this little word obtained here. The little word obtained. The Greek term is lakano. You won't see it in the English. It's not lambano, usually meaning to receive. It's lakano. It's a little different. To obtain by lot. A divine lot has been cast in your favor is the ideal. In the Old Testament, the casting of the lots was the way to determine the will of God in any matter. For example, the 12 tribes, when they entered the Promised Land, how was the Promised Land divided up amongst the tribes? They were the casting of the lots determined the territory. When they needed to go to war, you'd ask the high priest,
Should we gather the army for war against the Canaanites or the Philistines or all these other folks? They would cast lots, and it would be determined, either yea or nay. The book of Judges, chapter 20, verse 9. And when you turn to the New Testament, the various services in the temple for the Levitical priesthood was determined, Luke chapter 1, verse 9, by the casting of lots, whose turn it is to serve in the temple. Also, when Judas vacated his apostolic office by suicide, it was by lot that it was determined who should replace him. The lots were cast, 1:26, and the lot fell upon Matthias. Now, one of the most interesting terms of this that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament is found in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16 and verse 33. There it says, the lot is cast into the lap, and it's every turn, every decision is of the Lord. What that is saying is this is a sovereign act of God here that has given you your faith. Faith is a sovereign gift of God. That's the point. Why is it a sovereign gift of God? Because we are born into this world as sinners. By nature, we are at enmity with God. We're dead in our spiritually in our trespasses and sins. We're under the dominion and the strength and the power of the evil one. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through and 3. And by nature, Romans chapter 8 tells us we're hostile to God. We're opposed to God. Those in the flesh, they cannot and they will not obey the law of God. So if anybody is to have faith and to be saved, it has to be a gift. It's not natural. It's not natural at all to us. And God sends out his missionaries. He sends out the message far and wide. Oh, everyone is thirsty, come, drink of the fountain. It's freely. It's offered out there. People do not want it. There are no takers. That's the problem. Now, the Father will not allow the blood sheddings of the Son of God to go to waste. I'm sorry, he won't allow it. He will win people. So what does he do? He pours forth the Spirit. And as Jesus said in John chapter 8, and explaining the new birth to Nicodemus, the new birth is just like the wind. The wind blows where it will. No one controls the wind. You don't know where it comes or where it is going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit of God. It is a sovereign work of God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given. The Holy Spirit imparts life to a heart that's dead. The Holy Spirit opens up a mind that's opposed to God to receive the message, to repent freely and willingly and trust in Jesus Christ as the forgiveness of sins and their only hope in this world. That is the work of God. Your faith, which you have, which you exercise freely, beloved, is a gift of God. Gift of God. For by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourself. It is what? It is the gift of God. Lest any of you out here, me, you, would boast. We have nothing to be proud of. It's a gift of God. First Philippians 1:29. For it was given, and that word, it was given is the verbal form, kairos, for grace. It was given by grace for you to believe. Not only to believe, but to be identified with Jesus and suffer for his name's sake. Our salvation is our faith, and salvation all stems from the initiative of God and his sovereign grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's getting at here when he says, you have obtained by divine lot a faith that is of equal standing with ours. Jew and Gentile of equal standing. By the way, all the social unrest that we find in the nation, what is it due to? It's due to not having the gospel, to turning away from the gospel. The gospel is clear. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Does it matter what your ethnicity is? Black, white,
yellow, green, whatever, it doesn't matter. Gentile, Jewish, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your economic status is, rich or poor, free or slave. We're all equal in God's eyes. Particularly, we all partake of the equal redemptive blessings. There are no second class Christians whatsoever in the church of Jesus Christ. We're all equal in Him. Equally sinners, equally saved by the same grace, equally with the same standing before our God, our Creator, and our Savior. What the nation needs is the gospel, beloved. It does away with all these divisions where people hate one another, these horrific, demonic things to each other. The Jesus Christ in His gospel deals with all of that. Peter acknowledged that we obtain a faith of equal standing by the grace of God. And it comes to us by the righteousness of our God and our Savior. What does that word righteousness mean? I'm getting the word righteousness here. Out of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25 means to conform to a standard. That's what the word justice means. Or righteousness, English uses two different words. Hebrew and Greek uses the same word. It's translated sometimes justice, sometimes righteousness. But it means to conform to the standard. What's the standard? Standard is the very character of God Himself. We call the law of God. That's the standard. And He's telling us that the gift of faith is in conformity or in harmony here with the righteousness of our God and Savior. Where's the source of this righteousness? It's a righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness. And God's grace is in mercy, and giving us faith is in conformity with these righteous standards. It was Christ who stood in our place, who is a penal substitute for us, who died on the cross so that all of our sins against God were atoned. The standard has been met now in the substitute. He lived a perfect righteous life. He died in our place. And therefore, God can be righteous in forgiving us. He's not taking any shortcuts on His own holiness to save us. No. He dealt with our sins at the cross through Jesus Christ. And for that reason, the grace can be poured out to us. As we sung in one of the songs, if we paid attention to it. So it's through the grace. Grace is given to us by means of the righteousness of our God and Savior. Now for a little bitty Greek lesson that's important to you. Look at your text instead of me. Notice this little of here. End of verse 2, the of. The of is an article, and it's translated here as of, like a preposition of. But this article holds two nouns together, God and Savior. What does that mean? That means God and Savior are one and the same person. We're not talking about two different people. It's God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here it's an open, clear declaration of the divinity of Christ. It's what it is telling us. He is fully, fully divine. He is, on the one hand, one equal with the Father. He is God the Son incarnate, and as the incarnate Son of God, He lived for us and He died for us, that we might be forgiven and be acceptable to His Father. Now it says, after all of this, He says, may the grace and peace be multiplied. May grace, this is a prayer wish, grace, the unconditional, undeserved favor of God towards you and me. May that be multiplied. The peace, that's the well-being with God that comes flowing out of His grace. He wants that to be overflowing in your life. He wants it to be overflowing in my life, into the life of His church. Through what means? In the knowledge of God and of our Savior, Jesus our Lord. Now notice again here, look at the text clearly. Notice the little of again. That's an article. It's a the, we'll go to the. Notice what it's saying. One of God, the God, and the Jesus our Lord. So here we have the distinction. On the one hand, in verse 1, we have the union
Jesus is declared to God. He's one with God. Here, he's distinct from God. And that is a subtle hint of the Trinity, of which we were singing about this morning. So we have one eternal God, but he's existing, is in distinctness, Father and Son, and also the Holy Spirit. We don't have him mentioned here right now. But that's important to notice. And he said it's in the knowledge of God and our Savior, Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word knowledge here is used in the intensive form, epignosis, which is a term referencing conversion. May the grace of God, may the peace of God be overflowing in your life through the conversion that you've had with Jesus Christ. That is a knowledge of him where you have believed the truth about the gospel, where you have a relationship interaction with Jesus Christ. May that be multiplied. Now, this word is extensive through 2 Peter. It's used here. It's used in verse 3. It's used in verse 8. It's used in chapter 2, verse 20. It's also used in the non-intensive form, gnosis, in 1:5, 1:6, 3, and 18. So it's used a lot in this short little book. It's for a purpose. It's for a purpose. This key word knowledge at the beginning of the letter, 1:2, and the occurrence of this key word at the very end of the letter, notice if you will, 3:18. Where Peter says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Begin at the beginning and at the end. This is what students of the Bible call an inclusio. It's like bookends in your bookshelf. Bookends here and here. It holds the whole content together, setting forth the theme. This is a message about growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Chapter 1, if you grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be fruitful. You'll be effective in your life. You'll have assurance of your salvation. This is very important stuff, okay? And also, number 2, you will be protected against false teaching. The heresies in chapter 3, the false lifestyles in chapter 2. So grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Peter wants for you and me, for all of us. That's the reason why this book is important. You want to grow? You want to be in service of God? This is how to do it, he says. So we open with this little mini sermon to capsulize the whole thing in verses 3 through 11. I've got to move to get that done. And it's exhortation. This whole section is an exhortation to grow in the knowledge of Christ. Now, the grammar here is a little bit difficult, but I think verse 3 and 4 function as the foundation for the exhortation, the imperative, these verbs that's used in an imperative form in verse 5. So we're going to lay the foundation of why we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. The foundation is this. First, we have a divine enablement. God has done wonderful things for us. Notice what he says. His divine power has granted all things. This is what he's done for you and for me. He's granted us all things that pertain to life. Now, that is eternal life. That is spiritual life. And godliness. Godliness is how to see your life that you're now living in focus of Jesus Christ. Seeing everything from Christ's perspective, from God's perspective. His divine power has done this. This divine power is probably referencing the power that has been unleashed for your benefit and in your life through the death and the resurrection of Christ. His death and his resurrection removes you from your relationship to Adam. You're no longer in the original status in Adam, controlled and dominated by the lust and the powers of the flesh. You have died to that. You've been made alive spiritually by union with Christ. His death put an end to that, and his resurrection made you alive to him now. That's the whole teaching of the New Testament apostles. Romans chapter 6. No, you're not that you're dead. You're dead. Look in the mirror. I'm dead to that way of life.
Colossians chapter 1 through 4, you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ Jesus. You're seated with the heaven in the heavenlies with him. And when he comes, you will appear with him. That's how you're to think. I've died to the old way. I died to what I was before I confessed faith in Jesus Christ. I've been made alive because his resurrection has established me alive spiritually. That's how I'm to think. His power has been granted to us. And that's why we have faith. This power grants this to us. Okay? So this is the wonderful divine enablement. Notice he says, it's through the knowledge of him. This is the redemption that we were speaking about, the conversion knowledge. And knowledge is not only, I believe, the facts of the book, but I have a relation, I have a heartfelt affection with these facts towards Jesus Christ, to live for him and to serve him. And he goes on, who called us to his own glory and excellence. Matter of fact, there's a couple of things that should be pointed out. The his, in beginning of verse 3, usually we think of the divine power, the his, and the calling as a reference to God. But, beloved, if you diagram this, if you can read the Greek, I know you can't, but the his is a genitive source here, a genitive. And it refers back to the nearest antecedent. It's a pronoun, and it has to modify its antecedent, agree with it in case, gender, and number. And this his identifies with case, gender, and number, the closest genitive expression of Jesus our Lord in verse 2. So the his power is Christ's power. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about God's power. Well, he is God, but I mean, talking about it's directly through the second person of the Trinity. It is his power, and it is his calling is the same. Usually we think of God the Father in calling, or the Spirit of God. Here it's a reference to Christ, his power unleashed to us through the death and resurrection, and it's a call where he's called us. Where has he called us to? He called us to his, what? Glory, and to his, what? Excellence. Where do we find glory? The next time we find glory is in chapter 1, verse 17, there at the Transfiguration, where people see the magnificent glorification of Jesus Christ, where his true divinity shines through this humanity here. And we see it. He has called us to that. That's what's in your life. That's what your spiritual life. You're going that direction, to be conformed to that. In the new heavens, in the new earth, that's where it's going. And he says, by excellence. The excellence here, arte, is a reference to his moral life that he lived on the earth. We're called to eternal glory and a life of eternal righteousness, godliness. That's what he's called us to, every one of us. And he goes on in verse 4, by which he has granted, this is the Lord, Jesus, grant to us his precious and very great promises. Now, here we're going to turn on promises. Promises are in the plural. So, no doubt, he's probably referencing all the great promises of the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the Old Testament. However, his primary focus on the word promises is how he will use it in chapter 3. The promise, 3-4, of his coming. The promise of the last judgment, 3-9. The promise of the new heavens and new earth, 3-13. He's given us this promise. He's made us alive, unified us with him in his death, broke the old life in death by the crucifixion, made us alive in him through resurrection. He's empowered us. He's called us to this destiny, and he wants us to live in light of it in the meanwhile. That's the whole point, these wonderful, precious promises. And he says that through them, these great promises that he's referring to, eschatological promises, ultimately, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. You've escaped the corruption. Now, it's only when Christ comes again that we totally escape. Okay? Now, that's true. However, the very fact that he tells us we have faith equal to everyone else, and we have divine power that's raised us through the death and resurrection, unifying us with Christ,
this escaping
has already occurred in some sense. We have escaped
the corruption of the world by our new birth, yes. By the fact that we have faith, yes. By the fact that we're being conformed to Christ, yes. We've escaped the corruption of the world. By the way, that word corruption means decayed. It's in the world by lust. The lust means just human desires. Desires that are gone astray. It's like if you ever see a vulture out there, we have roadkill, killed a deer or killed an armadillo. And here, just vultures everywhere feeding on it.
That's the corruption of the world. The sinful corruption of the world. People just feed on it as if it's food.
It's our desires that causes them to feed on that. But we've escaped the corruption and those desires, not completely, not perfectly, but we have escaped. We're not what we used to be. There is a sense here now when believers have already truly escaped the moral corruption and condemnation of the world, yet we have not yet totally escaped that. That yet waits the second coming through the resurrection of the body. It's an already. We have already great promises, already great effects. We've already escaped in one sense. We're not what we used to be. We're not totally enslaved to sin. We still struggle. We still fight with sin. And we need to... The next verse is going to teach us how to deal with it. But we will escape ultimately, perfectly, totally when Christ comes again in glory. So that's the divine donation, the divine... promises that we, gifts that we have. Now he moves to the divine expectation in 5:1-7. For this very reason, because Jesus has called you and me to spiritual life, because he's given us everything necessary for our spiritual life and for godly living, then we are to make every effort to supply. The word supply is an imperative. This is not optional. There's nothing here that is optional. Make every effort to add to what God has done. You're not dead in sins anymore. You're alive in him, and he expects you to work out the salvation that he's worked in you. So, it's a command that we must make every effort to supply. It demands intentionality, determination, diligence. One does not drift into Christ's likeness. I'm sorry. We just can't sit back and drift that way. It does not happen. It will require investment of your faith, investment of your time, investment of your efforts, investment of your resources. It will require the investment of the church, your friends. It requires the Holy Spirit empowerment. All of that is necessary. And this is not a contradiction of grace, but the natural outworking of grace in the human heart. What it is. These seven virtues parallel Paul's listing of the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians chapter 5. The listing is not some legal code, but rather this expresses the heart. What the affections of the heart. This is the affections towards God of the heart. He wants us to be multiplied and increased. The word to add to your faith, first virtue. The same word virtue was translated excellence. Just he called us by glory and excellence. Excellence. It's now translated virtue. In other words, the moral quality of Jesus Christ. He wants us to add his virtue to our life. What was his virtue? He said, my will is to do the Father's will. My food is to do my Father's will. So obedience to Jesus Christ is the virtue. This we need to add to our faith day by day, moment by moment, in every sphere, in every issue of life. And to a moral virtue, we're to add knowledge. You need to know the book. Study to show thyself approved. A workman needs not be ashamed. Can he rightly handle the word of God? You need to know this book. You need to know God's character. You need to know the world's character. You need to know the devil's character. You need to know your character. Study all that. It requires a little effort, prayer, and devotion, and friends to help you. This is what we need, the knowledge, to know what he's saying, to have an affection for it. And to knowledge, we need to add self-control. This is will. Self-control places voluntary restraints upon what? Desire.
What's caused the corruption of the world? The desires of the flesh, he said in verse 4. You have to restrict your desire.
I want to go see that movie. Yeah, you really don't need to see that movie.
I want to look at that. Hey, you don't need to really look at this. I need to do that. That's not really what you need. I need this new deal. This. Do you really need it? Put restrictions upon yourself. Parents, please, please, please be a father to these kids. Be a mother. Teach them right and how to put restrictions on stuff. You won't have to raise up madmen that go out and just shoot people. That's where all this is coming from. It's coming from the fall of the family. The fall of the family is from the turning away from the gospel. Because it's all this hatred, this murder, all this unimaginable ungodliness that we see out there. You want to be a part of that? Not me. I would prefer the heavenly calling, quite frankly. Teach it to your kids. Teach them self-control. Be gracious and good in it, but teach them. Steadfastness. Steadfastness is the ability to endure and remain faithful in times of sorrows. Think of these poor people who've been suffering in New York, here in Europe, Valdi, Texas. They need steadfastness to remain faithful when their hearts are broken. This sort of stuff happens to all of us. We need the steadfastness to be true to God in trials and afflictions that will surely come our way. To steadfastness, add godliness. Godliness is perspective, how to live everything in light of God. And to that, add brotherly love. This is church stuff. How to treat one another. Treat one another the way you treat your wife. The way the wife treats you. Could get in trouble now. The way you treat your kids. Okay, your brothers, your sisters. Because that's what we are. We are brothers and sisters of one another. We're closer to each other than we are to our own family members. These are the people we spend all eternity with. These are the people who will inherit the earth. These folks. This is the new humanity. This is the true human race. These people follow this. These are how to be a human in this world. And over that, love. Love those who hate you, who dislike you, who say all these bad things, who persecute you. Go out of your way to pray for them, to help them, to serve them whenever you can. That's love. That's what God. For when we were yet sinners, God commended his love towards us. Romans chapter 5. Okay, here's the blessings. Quickly, I've got to fly. The blessings are the benefits of spiritual life. The first blessing is that you will be fruitful and useful. Everybody wants to be fruitful and useful. I tell you, you put these virtues to work in your life, people will say, man, this guy's beneficial. This woman can really help us. They will go to you. You'll be useful in the church of Jesus Christ. If you do not have these things, he says, you'll be like you're blind. Now, he talks about two things here. He talks about blindness and nearsighted. And some of our translations reverse it because how can a blind person be nearsighted? No, it doesn't make sense. Okay. Well, what Peter is trying to do when he uses the word nearsighted is to explain the cause for the blindness. The blindness is a willful blindness. That's the reason why these people are going astray. They willfully have ignored the things they should have studied out. What? They've ignored what they confessed. They confessed in their baptism that all their sins were washed away and they were forgiven. They're followers of Jesus Christ. But yet living an immoral, an ungodly life, not following after Christ, denying the teachings of the Bible, you're proving yourself to be false. And that's the problem, that you can have false confessions. Not everyone, Jesus says, well, comes to me in the last day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do? And he said, depart, I did not know you. So if you're true, then you won't ignore what you said in your baptism when you were symbolized your forgiveness and the washing away of sins. By the way, I picked that up because of the word cleansing, katharismos. It's used for the Old Testament sacrificial system of cleansing. When you sin, your sins had to be covered before the presence of God. Well, we don't go through those rituals anymore. But the ritual we do use is baptism, where we confess Christ
And in the baptism, it symbolizes that our sins have been washed away through the blood of Christ, and now we belong to him. We're forgiven. We're set upon the right goal of life. But they have forgotten. They've ignored what's taught. They've gone back in chapter 2 of the world. Now, also, he says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Election is the determination of God in eternity past, who will be saved and who won't be saved. The calling is the effectual working of God through, here, it's of Christ calling us by his resurrection, death and resurrection, to his glory and to his moral excellence. Now, how do you know this? There's two ways in the Bible. One way is by the internal testimony of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8. For we have the Spirit, his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're in the family of God. And then secondly, the witnessing of the Holy Spirit to our hearts and to our minds is confirmed. How's it confirmed? The virtues he's just talking about. There's a movement towards these things. And so that's how you make your calling and election sure. So it's important to do this. You'll be useful. Secondly, you'll have assurance of your salvation. You can know that you're saved eternally. And then thirdly, he says to us that you will never fall. Now, that does not mean that you will never sin. What that does mean is that you will never fall. You will never turn away from Christ, disown him, disown the gospel, disown the church. You'll never give up the godly life and just go whole hog into ungodliness. You'll never apostatize from the faith. That's the promise. You'll be useful. You'll know you're saved. And you will never fall away. Great promises, never fall away. Wonderful. Eternally secure. That's what it's talking about. And you will be given a wonderful entrance. Verse 14. Verse 11. To the new heavens and the new earth. You'll be greatly. In other words, God will multiply the grace beyond your wildest imagination, what you can think or what you can imagine. Let me conclude. Time is up. Real quick conclusion, application and all this. You might think that all this emphasis upon adding to your faith is somehow another contradiction of the grace of God. It's not. First of all, God chose us by his grace. He called us by his grace into spiritual life. He's empowered us to live by his grace. He ensures us that we will get to heaven by his grace. He who started to work good work in us will continue it until the day of Christ. He's assuring us of that. However, that does not mean that the grace of God is a license to do as we please. We must work out our salvation that he's worked in us with fear and trembling. Why? Because he's at work in us, both to will, the desire, and the doing, carrying out what Lord has put on our heart. The pursuit of godliness in the Christian life is the fruit and the evidence of salvation, which we all need. And remember the warning of the Bible. I'm not here to make you feel, I'm here to tell you the truth. Warning of the Bible. Without holiness, godliness, Hebrews 12:14, no one will see the Lord. You have to have some personal holiness to you. You have to have a real changed life. You must be born again. And if you are born again, this stuff will start coming about in your life. Therefore, let us all, me, you, the whole church, to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's conclude in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these exhortations. Though stern at times, yet they're really cheerful because they tell us we can be useful. We can have assurance and we'll be guaranteed of eternal glory. So I pray for your people, Lord. Help us to grow in this grace. May it be multiplied in the knowledge of the Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.